We are continuing in our study of Christology. And simply by way of review, let me remind us of where we have been so far. 8 weeks ago, we took up the second major study in our lesson, and that is Roman numeral 2, Christ the Incarnate Son of God. And we have already discussed letter A, the divinity of Christ. We gave ourselves to that for several weeks. 2 weeks ago, we took up the second subject under that heading of Christ the Incarnate Son of God, and that is letter B, the humanity of Christ, that he is not just divine, but he is also human. So we took up the fact of the humanity of Christ. We discussed three things under that heading. We gave a brief overview of the biblical teaching. We went to several passages in our Bible, which gives us definition for Christ and his humanity. The gospel accounts of the discussion between Mary and the angel, between Joseph and the angel. We went to Paul's writings in Galatians. We looked at Hebrews, looked at John chapter 1, the first 14 verses, all describing that the Word was God and that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he was born of a woman made under the law. And we went to Philippians chapter 2 as well. We looked at some refutation of what we came to be known as the kenosis theory. We looked at Philippians 2, describing Jesus, how he emptied himself, how he, King James says, he made himself of no reputation. The original ESV said he made himself nothing. But the word there that for he made himself nothing is a translation of a Greek verb, kenao, from which we have a Greek noun, kenosis, and a complete theory about 50, 60 some years ago evolved from that, maybe a little longer ago than that, and became prominent in those days, that Jesus sort of set aside his divinity for a time, and that he took on flesh, and that, and depending on how much of that theory you embrace, and as any theory and as any teaching, there are gradations of people who hold that, that he set aside parts of his divinity, a lot of his divinity, complete divinity, depending again on how you hold the theory. We gave some refutation of that he set aside not any of his divinity. He is at all times in his incarnation and even today the God-man, that he is all 100% God and man. So we refuted that theory. And then we discussed the essential properties of human nature, what it means to be a human being with all of the infirmities, with all the frailties that we possess. We get hungry, we get thirsty. God does not get hungry. God does not get thirsty. God doesn't have to sleep. Well, when it talks about Jesus Christ, the God-man, how do we deal with that? Where he is hungry, where he is thirsty, where he is tired and weary, and he has to rest. Well, that's all a part of the human nature that he took on, even with all of his frailties, except for what? Sin. Hebrews 4 and 15 says that he was in all points made like we are, yet without sin. So he did not take upon him the sin nature because he was born of a virgin, taking on human substance, but not human sin. Right. Then last week, we began to look at this third subheading, letter C, Christ as the God-man. And while we spent a great deal of time in the scriptures describing what the Bible says about that, we've spent a lot last week, and again this week we will look at historical settings of the church and the church's answer to the heresies that arose as theologians tried to grapple with how do we reconcile God as divine and human in the person Jesus Christ. We spent a good deal of time last week reviewing those various heresies that developed during the early years of the church. And we saw that some of those false teachings most likely were addressed by John himself in 1 John. We looked at 1 John. Let me just remind you of a passage we look at in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus in the flesh, having come from God, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." And Brother Linehan even dealt with some of that material of the Antichrist and is continuing to do so. We know that there is that spirit of Antichrist in the day of John, in our day, and until a man of sin, a lawless one, is finally revealed in human history. We talked a little bit about a heresy known as Gnosticism. You may remember I wrote that on the board. Gnosticism developed as an understanding that Jesus must have just appeared to have taken on flesh. Well, Gnosticism is basically a heretical, dualistic approach to life. Right? And you remember we talked a little bit about that. Gnostics believe that you could know about God through diligent study. And this, because God is a spirit, a dualistic approach to life kind of evolved from that, that matter was evil and only spirit is good. And because to them the idea of God being matter and being evil was repulsive, they said that all matter is evil and God must have just been just spirit, and that Christ could not have taken on matter as God, could not have taken on really flesh. And so he just appeared in the flesh. And again, depending on who is espousing the theory and just how much of it is embraced, there are, again, gradations of how that all played out and how they taught it. But that developed into what was known as Docetism, however you want to pronounce that. Docetism simply means that they developed this idea that matter is evil, spirit is good. And so Jesus had to be just spirit. He's not matter. And some of you might even now be thinking, well, why is that important? Why do we even worry about old ancient heresies such as these words I can't even pronounce and I haven't even used in a sentence in the last 6 months, or probably never used in a sentence, Docetism and Gnosticism? Well, because these heresies are with us today. They still exist. There is a church, a Christian Science Church, not far from here, that believes this very thing, that matter is evil and that only the spirit is good. And so you have this church, the Christian Scientology. It is a heresy that exists even today. The definition of Docetism is the doctrine, especially espoused by a sect considered heretical in the early Christian church, that Christ had no human body and only appeared to have died on the cross. And again, John in his epistle addresses this in 2 John. And in verse 7, he says this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh." Okay. Another early heresy that developed was developed by a man, at least he is attributed, is given his name of Sabellius, and Sabellianism. We talked about that. We talked about modalism and the idea that God is one person, but he manifests himself in three ways. Just as I might manifest myself as a father and as a son and as a husband, we cannot say that about God, because God is not one person who manifests himself in three ways. He is one divine essence, one divinity, one God, but how? He is three persons in that one divine essence. And so to say something else would be guilty of the heresy of modalism, Sabellianism. Then a man developed another, a name you may have remembered from any church history that you've ever studied, by the name of Arius, and Arianism. He was a bishop in the church, I think he was a deacon for a while, and became a bishop in Alexandria, and taught that God, the Father, is eternal, but that the Son was begotten. And that if the Son is begotten, then he had to have been what? Created subsequent to the Father. So you have this misunderstanding of what it means when God says of Christ, my only begotten, that he was the first of creation, in a sense, the first thing created, and then through him all else was created. And so Arius and Arianism began to develop as they taught that Christ is begotten of the Father. And of course, you remember all the different things that went on there. Why is that important to know? Well, because that same thinking is with us today. There are people who will come and knock on your door from the Jehovah's Witness Church. And they will tell you that Christ Jesus is not God associated with God the Father, but created. He is a God. In fact, they have their own translation of the Bible, which says that in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they'll give you a whole Greek, a false Greek explanation of why they say that. But that heresy is with us today, of Arianism, fought by, all of you know, Athanasius and others in the day. In the year 325, the first of several general councils, ecumenical councils, was convened. And it was convened in the city of Nicaea. And from that, Arianism was denounced as heresy. And they came up with a creed that Arius refused to sign at the time. I think if you read some of the history, I think later he signed it a time or two or something, but eventually just disavowed it altogether. But they came up with the Nicene Creed. Maybe some of you remember reciting that at some point. Maybe you've seen it in hymnals. And if you've ever visited churches that have a liturgy, you'll recite various creeds. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, things of that nature. And they had that. After that, you had another fellow, and that's where we want to really begin. And that's this fellow, that his name is associated with Apollinarianism. All right, Apollinarianism. A fellow by the name of Apollinarius. Apollinarius was an opponent of Arianism. He's trying to fight heresy, but as happens many times, the pendulum swings into a heresy on the other side, which is what Apollinarius was guilty of. He taught that Jesus was indwelled by the Logos, the man Jesus was indwelled by the divine Jesus, the divine Word, and he only had a human body, and he had an animal soul, so he'd be something like a dog or a horse, not really a spirit, not really an eternal spirit, but just a body and an animation of a soul, but that the divine Logos entered him and took over. So that's Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism teaches that Jesus was indwelt by the Logos, the Word, and had only a human mind and no human mind, but just a body and an animal soul, but no rational spirit. That's where Christ kind of came in and took over and took possession of that being. That's Apollinarianism. They taught that Jesus had one nature, which was divine, not human. No human nature, only a divine nature. That Jesus, the man, is replaced by the divine Logos. Okay? And those controversies led to another council of churches and what they call the Second Ecumenical Council. We talked about this last week. The Second Council, and that was in Constantinople in 381. That's important to you. And they convened to answer that. More heresies developed. Okay, so you have Apollinarianism. So you have Christ there as just taken over by the Word. Another fellow by the name of Nestorius. Now, the controversy is whether or not Nestorius actually believed the heresies that are associated with his name. And I'll leave that to your personal study in history to decipher what he wrote and what others wrote about him to find that out. All we know for sure is that there is a group that followed him and they held to what they called Nestorianism. Okay, so we know that much at least. What this teaches is that Christ is actually two persons, a divine and a human. A divine and a human. Nestorianism is basically the doctrine that Jesus existed as two persons, the man Jesus and the divine Son of God, rather than as a unified person. Nestorius could not abide a certain text in the Bible. If you have your Bibles there next to you, I hate for us to just talk about history and not open our Bibles, but turn to Acts chapter 20, please. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 is what we want to look at. You all know the context here. Paul is meeting with the elders there from the church in Ephesus, and it's a very emotional meeting. You can just see them all weeping and hugging on each other's necks as they give Paul his goodbyes. And Paul is charging them to be faithful shepherds over the flock that God has given them the oversight of. And you get down here to verse 28 in Acts 20, and Paul says this to these gentlemen. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And then to define that just a little more clearly, he says, care for the church of God. Whose church? God's church. Care for the church of God, which he, who? God, obtained with his, whose? God's own blood. How can we say that? How can we say that God purchases a church? Well, it says, our version uses the word obtained. I remember from the, if you translate from the King James, it says he purchased with his own blood. And that idea of redemption is brought into the words purchased with his own blood. How can we say that it's the church of God that he, God, purchases with his own blood if it's not Christ as God? Well, Nestorius couldn't stand that. Couldn't stand that. So you end up with a translation, the Syriac translation. Now, I don't know if Nestorius or his followers were guilty of this or not, but if you read commentaries on Acts 20 and verse 28, if you read John Gill, just for an example, all right, John Gill is a prime example of this, he will quote the Syriac version, which is the version that Nestorius and his followers would have used, and they changed that. It doesn't say the church of God, it says the church of Christ. He purchased with his own blood. How? Why? Because it can't be God, because Christ is two persons, a divine and a human, and it's that human blood, not divine blood. And you end up with all kinds of problems with that. Anyway, that heresy was addressed by the third council in Ephesus. And see, the problem with Nestorianism is that it threatens the atonement. All right, the atonement, that blood. We talked about this last week. That blood that was poured out. What's the hymn we sing? I quoted it last week. The hymn we sing, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. God with us. It is God, the blood of God, that is poured out. If Jesus is two persons, then which one died on the cross? Well, you can't have God just dying. It can't be a second person. And it can't be just the human Jesus dying. If it's just a human person, the atonement is not of divine quality, and therefore it's insufficient. It's not a divine atonement. So it has to be both. So there's Nestorius' heresy. It was addressed in that third ecumenical council, or general council, in Ephesus. Then the last one we dealt with was this third heresy last week. And again, and there are more of these. There are lots more of these. I'm not giving you all of them. These are just the major ones that led to these councils. A fellow by the name of Eutyches, and you have Eutychianism. Okay, Eutychianism. What is that? What did we say that was? Well, Eutychus was a contemporary of Nestorius, and again, he's trying to oppose his views, but, as again, pushed the envelope and went the wrong direction. He believed and taught that the man Jesus was a fusion of the two natures, making them a third nature. So you have the divine nature and the human nature mixed to make a third thing. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, has this illustration of pouring ink in a bottle, in a glass of water. So you have water, that's one thing. Ink, that's another thing. You put the two together, now you don't have, it's not just water, and it's not just ink. It's some third thing. All right, so you've brought those together. So that's Eutychianism. And then there was a fourth council, and that's the one that we, and I gave you this definition where all of this was hammered out regarding the humanity and the divinity of Christ. That council in Chalcedon in 451 A.D. And I gave you that definition last week. I have a few extra copies. Anybody want one? I'm just going to read it very quickly just to remind us kind of where we finished off last week. Okay? Here's that definition again for you. They wrote, and this is just an English translation, and there are different English translations. I mean, so you just have to... All right. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers... So they're right off the bat, as Mike brought up last week, they're not saying anything new. This is not some new discovery that they've made. This is just a definition of what the scriptures teach and that they've hammered out to help them get to rid of heretics. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all, with one accord, teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body. So you've got Christ as a human being with a body and a soul, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us regarding his manhood. How many of you remember that we talked about a little bit about that expression, the hypostatic union? Remember that? We talked about that last week. Hypostasis just means the same substance. All right, he's the same substance as God in his divinity, and he's the same substance as we are, yet without sin, as regarding his humanity. He is like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. That was something Nestorius couldn't say. Nestorius did not like that expression, the God-bearer, because, and again, depending on how you understand that phrase of Mary being the God-bearer, I mean, there's a heretical and blasphemous understanding of that as well. We have the Mother of God, as it were. Whereas she gives birth to God. That would be blasphemous and certainly heresy. But the fact that she gave birth to the Son that was conceived of the Holy Spirit in her womb, she is in that sense the God-bearer. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union. In other words, they're the same. The distinction is not annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten Father, the Word, the only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the Creed of the Fathers has handed down to us. Probably a reference to the Nicene Creed. Okay, so again, that Chalcedonian definition of the unity of the God-man. That's where we got last week. Lots of review. I know there's a lot of that tonight. Sorry about that, but that's kind of helps us. It's important material, and I want us to get it down. Any thoughts before we move on tonight? Okay, that moves us to tonight's lesson. We just want to complete our look at this divinity and humanity. Would you take your hymnals, please? I just want to show you what our confession has to say about this. And turn in your hymnal, please, to page 671. Page 671. And we are looking at chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity. And I just want to read something to you that I hope will be a consolation to you. Because I would imagine that as we've gone through all of this already, and as we continue tonight, some of you are just thinking, I don't get it. Right? I don't get it. I just can't get my head around what you're talking about. I just can't fathom it. Well, let me give you some words of consolation. Look at paragraph 2. It says this, speaking about God. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made. So don't let anyone convince you that God made you because he needed you for some reason. That God was lonesome out there in space and that he thought, you know, it's just, I'm bored. I think I'll make somebody. Okay? No. And you think I'm kidding. Some of you are laughing. I'm not kidding. I have heard that. That God just wanted some fellowship. So he created people. No. He is complete in himself and all the fellowship he ever needs or desires. Not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, and unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them for them and upon them whatsoever he himself pleases. This is not what I'm wanting to read. Give me a moment. I'm sorry. My mistake. All that's good stuff. It's good stuff. But it's not what I was looking for. My apologies, please. Paragraph 1. I'm trying to give you some consolation, aren't I, about your lack of ability to comprehend all of this. Okay, here it is. Paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection. Here it is. Whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. If you think you are ever going to comprehend all of God and understand and grasp his essence, you cannot. And your confession makes that statement clear. You cannot. He is in and of himself, and we cannot understand it. We cannot comprehend all there is of God. I don't personally, I'm not ready to prove this or have a debate over it. I'm not sure we ever will. I don't think we ever will, because we are finite. We are always going to be finite. God is infinite. He will always be infinite. Okay? So if you're finding it hard to comprehend the essence of God, don't fret. The writers of our confession stated that that is absolutely true. It cannot be comprehended. Not sure that that's all that's tied up in that expression there, but I know at least a part of it is that we cannot comprehend all there is to know about God. You're there. Skip over to page 674. And we are talking about chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator and paragraph 2. And I just want to show you how our confession alludes to this Chalcedonian definition. If you look near the bottom of the page, about the last couple of sentences or so, it's just before the end of the second to the last sentence, the second to the last line. It says, so that, describing Christ and his human nature and his divine nature, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. And we're going to talk about what that means in a moment. Okay? So again, our confession alluding to that Chalcedonian definition, although not explicitly stated as the Chalcedonian, but saying that Christ is without conversion, without composition, and without confusion. Now you're all saying, no, I'm a little confused. Well, we're talking about you. We're talking about the human divine natures of Christ not being confused. We'll talk about that. As you might imagine, and you can put that away, as you might imagine, along with the Baptist Confession of Faith, there was also a catechism put together. Keach, I believe, was the major writer of that. Just as the Puritans, mainly Presbyterians at Westminster, put together the Westminster Confession and in conjunction with that, a larger and shorter catechism to teach people by way of question and answer. So those subsequent to the Reformers on the continent did the same thing. You have a Heidelberg catechism. You also have a Baptist catechism. The 24th question in that catechism is this. It is, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And what we want to focus in on is the answer to that question. Here's the answer to that question. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, all right, so there, that's against Apollinarianism, it's against Arianism, the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person, forever. And that's something else we want to remember. He is that forever. He is forever the God-man. He did not cease to be the God-man in his exaltation. He is still the God-man. And we have this statement from Hebrews. If you want to turn, you may. I'm going to read from Hebrews 7, verses 23 and 24. The Hebrew writer, the writer to the Hebrews says there, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Well, yeah, because they were humans, not this person, Jesus. He is not just human, he is divine and human. But he, that's a reference to Christ, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And he is forever the God-man. There is still what that is. And again, he holds that forever. So he is that. Now what we want to do tonight is I'm going to do my best. We're going to look at what it means about Christ and his humanity and divinity being without those two natures, being without conversion, without composition, and without confusion. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. And here, let me read to you why we're kind of do it that way. You'll remember I read to you from Sproul's book, Truth We Confess. Again, this is just, it's one of three volumes. It's a three-volume set, which is a commentary on the Westminster Confession. We have these in our library. And again, if you are interested in further reading about this, you can go to this, look at Chapter 8 of the Westminster, which is extremely similar to our own Baptist Confession. That's why this is a helpful tool to us. Because while it may not be a commentary on the Second London, it's a commentary on a document that is extremely similar, and there are a lot of areas where we can be greatly helped by this volume. So here's what he says about the way that this is defined for us. The Chalcedon definition is what he's referencing here, but it's also in the Arkham Baptist Confession. It's also in the Westminster. But the Chalcedon, the church, was careful to define the limits of speculation regarding the mystery of this union of two natures. And it is speculation because there's only so much the Scripture says about it. And as we contemplate this, there's only so much we can say about it without falling off into heresy, as we've already seen so many times in early church history and as we continue to see in our day. So here's what we do and how we define that union between between Christ's divinity and his humanity. Okay? So the church was careful to define the limits of speculation regarding the mystery of this union of the two natures using a method of definition that we call the way of negation. Okay, you remember this from last week? We kind of finished all this up with last week. That is, it is difficult to say much about the union of a divine and a human nature in one person. It's hard to define that. It's hard to say a lot about that. But what we can do, Sproul says, is we can at least tell you what it is not. So what we want to do is say, here's what it's not. All right. The famous negatives of the Chalcedon are the two natures of Christ are without mixture, confusion, division, and without separation. Our confession and the Westminster condense it into three. It's without conversion, composition, and confusion. So what does that mean? They're not without those things. Well, let's talk a little bit about that. First of all, Christ's divine nature and human natures, they are without conversion. They're without conversion. What does that mean? Without conversion simply means that these two natures are always the same. They are always the same. One nature does not change in any degree from one nature into the other nature. Okay, they are without conversion. They are without conversion. There's no change in the character. There's no change in the nature or the form or the function. It's always the same. We may not know precisely, and it may not, sometimes it's easy to know, sometimes it's not so easy. When we see things happening in the life of Christ and the manifestation of these natures. For example, when Christ stands on a boat and he says to the storm and the winds and the waters, be still, well, that's his divine nature taking over. But when we see him seated as a well, hungry and tired, that's his human nature. But it's always going to be the same. They don't change. There is no change in the nature. There's no conversion of them. Apollinarianism is guilty of that. Of converting, of changing the nature. because Apollinarianism commits that error because it says that the divine nature mingled into the human nature by giving the human nature a mind and a spirit that was a divine nature. Remember I told you about Apollinaris? He said that Jesus was, he had a human body, he had sort of an animal soul, but the divine nature came in and took over. All right, so you've got this change taking place, and that's a heresy. So there is no change. There is no conversion of the two natures. They are always the same. They are unique, and there is no change. It also says that they are without composition. Without composition. What does that mean? Well, without composition simply means this, that there's no mixing of the natures. It's not that they change, but there's no mixing of the natures so as to compose or make a third nature or a compounding of the natures. Remember, Eutychianism was guilty of that, wasn't it? Remember the illustration of the water and the ink, where you've got two natures, but they kind of collide so that they all go together and make a third nature. So that Eutychianism taught, you know, you had just one nature and it was a divine nature. But it was mixed with human nature. It becomes a third thing. That's, we want to negate that, all right? That's a negative. It's without any composition. That view of Eutychianism held that the two natures blended together to make one nature, but that one nature was actually a new nature, something different from just being divine or just human. So we want to fight against that. And then lastly, it's without confusion. All right? That means that there's no mixture at all. Well, let me illustrate that this way. Imagine you have, all right, this is the person of Christ. This is his person. And then you have two natures. There's the divine, and you have the human. All right? And that somehow, in the mixture of those, they blend together somehow. Now, I have to confess, I am not absolutely certain of how much dichotomy you can make between confusion and composition. In fact, some of the writers I was reading, in fact, I just got through reading a bunch that Hodge wrote, where he is not certain that there was really an intention to have a great deal of division between them, but just to try and be as precise as possible and bring in all these items to show what it is not. So not only is it not a composition where you have the divine and the human mixing together and making a third thing, there's no mixing at all, which is the confusion. That's the confusion, where you bring them together. There's no confusion at all. Again, it's similar to being without composition, but it addresses the fact that the natures not only do not change, and they don't form into another unique nature, but there's no mingling of the natures at all. So you can't say, well, it was partly divine, partly human here, it's kind of mixed together. No, they are two completely separate things. In fact, and again, I know we want to be precise. And when I draw pictures up here, it's not going to be precise. Because it's just a diagram to try to get us in our heads of what's going on. But you need to think of it this way, that there is a divine and there's a human. And they don't mix. They don't mix. They don't compound into a new one. There's no composite. Margo? No, that was the second one I had where they overlapped. That's the confusion where they mix. And again, I'm not sure what heresy that would address. If someone can help me here, I'd sure love it. David?
I have a question.
Oh, I thought you were.
Are we your bypass? Well, I answered your question, but are we talking about the soul of Jesus Christ or his physical body?
I'm not sure I know your question. restate it.
Well, I will use the diagram. We're looking at his divine being from eternity. We're looking at his human being as
from all eternity, divine, God, in what all that means. Now, I know that God doesn't have a body, so we can't talk about God having a body. But, and God, or God having parts. In parts, he is one essence. But you have a person, a third person, that is the Son, in that divine essence. And everything that is in him, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, everything is involved in that divinity in Christ, in his divine nature. Okay? And continue.
So his physical body is just a creation of the Holy Spirit. And
now you want to be careful, because that kind of leads us back to Apollinarianism, where it's like the Word just kind of takes over a body. He is a person, Jesus of Nazareth. He is a person, right? Just like, and again, don't. I'm not getting into heresy here. But just like Mike Carpenter is a person, Mike Carpenter has an identity, he has a soul, he has a body, but what's lacking in Carpenter is a divine nature. Okay? And again, why it's hard for us, we're not going to get our heads around this. Don't think tonight we're all going to get this settled. There were 6 centuries went by, all right, before they got all this all time hammered out. Well, his divine spirit is divine. It's not going to die. His human soul, like Mike Carpenter's human soul, human body, spirit. And I don't like soul and spirit being two different things. Right? And again, that's another lesson. But we're made up of two things: your body and your soul. When you die, when your body is lying in a grave, there's another part of you somewhere else, and that will be in glory. But they're only have one other part. So I kind of hold that there are two things. Jesus' human soul didn't die. Why? Well, your human soul won't die either. Why? Because you've been redeemed. But Jesus' human soul didn't need to be redeemed because of no sin. What? Say again. Well, no, yeah, I see. Well, they die eternally in hell. I guess that's, yeah. I got you. So where are we going with this now? Are we?
I probably shouldn't ask the question because my head just went in a big circle. I'm trying to sort in my mind the divine essence of the soul.
Yes, that's the incarnation.
All that physical body.
Right. The man Jesus had an incarnation in the beginning. The Jesus of Nazareth. The Messiah, Christ, makes up. And again, we're not going to figure it out. But if we can just remember this, that he is one person, the Christ Messiah, but he is absolutely, totally divine and human. And I all I can do is say that and then tell you what it's not. That's all I can do. And we talk about, when we're talking about Christology and the personal work of Christ, the mediator, that's what we've come to. And I'm already afraid I've said something heretical already. Unintentionally. I don't, if I did, help me. I don't want to be precise. And if I can just say, is there another question?
Let me say something.
Sure.
I think I can kind of keep it straight in my mind as long as I see it as the nature. I mean, he has a divine nature, and he has a human nature. Those two things are not the same. And they're, I mean, I can understand always being separate and yet joined together in one person. I think I can keep it straight in all of that.
Yeah. It shouldn't be too hard for us to consider and grasp the idea that we have, you know, there are two things that are to us. Okay? We have a body and a soul. You will hear some people say, well, this is just the person's shell or just the person's body. That's not really the person. Well, I understand the sentiment of that. But God created us a soul and a body so that in the typical course of historical events, unless the Lord returns, from ashes we were made, or ash to ashes, dust to dust. From dust we came, to dust we'll return. So one of these days, these old bodies here will be, and I don't mean that disparagingly, but the older I get, the more disparaging I get, this old body, is going to be lying in a grave somewhere. And our spirit, or soul, however, word you want to use for that, will be with Christ and God in heaven. But that's not normal. Right? That's not the normal condition, is it? That's just a temporary state of being, isn't it? Because what's going to happen one day? Our spirit and our souls will be united. Remember that in 1 Corinthians, right? On that day, that great trumpet's going to sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive, they will be changed because their bodies and spirits were separated. But they'll be changed so that that old natural body that's corruptible will put on incorruption. So we're still going to have a body. But it'll be likened to His glorious body, incorruptible. So if you can think of that you are two things, a body and a soul, then that might help us understand Christ being a divine nature and human nature, and that it's just not as incomprehensible as we might think. Mike?
It seems that the brilliance of that Chalcedonian statement is accepting that we can't have our arms around what it is. We can tell you what it isn't.
Right.
And then really over the years that the heresies crept in when sort of philosophical approaches to come up with a trite pat answer for what is it, where they step into
right.
To heresy, and sort of to try to define that mystery is in a weird, limited, more finite way we do that.
Right. And so we end up in our modern day with these old heresies with just different names now. Right? So they're Jehovah's Witnesses, Church, Christian Scientology, Mormons. Not understanding the nature of Jesus Christ, that He is also a man at one time that became a God, and that you also can become a God. These are all things we want to warn against. That's why we want to be precise, and that's why we spent this time on this. So we are precise. And I'm afraid that we kind of live in a day where Christians aren't real patient with being precise theologically. We just want to be, well, you know, Jesus loves us, and can't we just kind of, you know, let bygones be bygones, and Jesus is wonderful and nice and good. And I was reading something, someone said we don't serve a Hallmark card God. Okay. He's not more than just a Hallmark card, it's sentimentality. And you want truth to be first, not sentimentality. Sentimentality, truth rarely ever follows sentimentalism. Truth first, then you can be sentimental. Then you can think about all the wonderful things about God and what He's done and weep and be sentimental. But if you want to see a bunch of garbage and heresy, watch Hallmark at Christmas time. Okay? And all those Christmas shows, I don't know if you watch those. Maybe I shouldn't. I have, I confess. I'm sorry. But it's a bag of trash. all right, about angels that, you know, do things for people, and Santa Claus that, you know, and all this emotional sentimentalism about God. And we have to follow truth. And so sometimes it causes us to spend a little bit of time and precision and study and get it right. And we just, most folks just don't have the stomach for it anymore. They just rather come in, sing "I Love Jesus" and go home. And I hope we're not like that. Just by way of application, don't be like that, okay? All right, I think that's it. Anything else left for us, Mike?
So we
Well, I'll let you decide on that. You're talking about the ecumenical councils? I think broader Christendom, if I'm not mistaken, recognizes at least the first seven of those councils. I'll leave it to you to talk about the ones after Chalcedon. That was the fourth. I can't remember them all. I only traced and tried to memorize at least a little bit of the first four. But I think that Protestantism, I think, recognizes the first seven. I think you'll have to help me on that. If anybody else wants to study on that, I can even look it up. What happens is you end up with this is how all the churches divided. You ended up with, you know, the Coptic Church, the Greek Church, the Byzantine Empire, the Roman, the Latin Church went one direction, the Greek Church, and the Egyptian church, and they begin to splinter off because of these different things that happened. And I think by the time you get to the seventh one, you're left without much that's of what we would consider orthodox, what we would hold as Protestants, Reformed Christians. I'm saying that off the top of my head, so it could be less than, could be just the first four. Thank you. It's easy to just Google it and find that out. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Please forgive us where we have not been precise. Help us if we are confused, if we don't have it straight. I pray that you would help us to desire to have it straight, to know about your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. That we would not be guilty of any heresy that it might arise. That we would be quick and ready with the Scripture to answer those who might hold opposing views regarding the humanity and divinity of Christ. Tonight we just pray that you might aid us in our diligence to know your Word and to know our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.